The Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, starting in verse 28. Before we read, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you do hold us fast, that no one can snatch us from your hand, and we know this because your word tells us. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for, once again, the opportunity to consider it, to learn it, to learn of you in it. We pray that you would guide and strengthen and comfort and challenge us as we read your word this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now turning to the New Testament reading from the book of Ephesians, selections from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Continuing in the Gospel of Luke, first chapter beginning at the 46th verse. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word and add to it our understanding, and with our understanding, great awe of him who does awesome things. Amen. I invite you to stand as you are able, and if, having read and prayed and sung and listened to God's word, you agree with the history and the testimony of the church, then declare your faith and encourage one another with these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, unless you are ages 3 through kindergarten, in which case I invite you to continue your worship in Children's Church. Still, after all these years, I can hear Art Ames. Now would be an excellent time. Jeremy, would you pray for me, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we have to come together as your people to sing your word and hear your word spoken to us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with our brother David, your servant. Help him to speak with clarity your word. Give him clarity of mind. And help us to hear your word, but not only hear your word, do your word.
Amen.
And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you've ever read Luke 24, which is Luke's chapter describing events following the resurrection of Jesus, then you might recall a phrase that Luke uses when describing the conversation between Jesus and the two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem after the events of the crucifixion, discouraged and despairing. They were despondent. And as they walked and talked, Luke says, beginning with the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he showed them how all these things were to come to pass. That phrase, the law, prophets, and Psalms, is not just a convenient turn of phrase, one that Luke thought of on the moment. It's a phrase referring to the structure of the then known Bible, the Hebrew Bible. I waxed too long in the first sermon. I'm cutting it out for this one. But suffice it to say that that structure positions the Psalms, and we need to understand that position. They follow the Law and the Prophets. And they begin, as we will see, in fact, if you look at the end of Psalm 107, and I'll go back and read the text of the section we're going to look at in a minute, but at the very end of the Psalm, the writer says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord." That actually echoes Psalm 1. And the role of the Psalms is to be that introduction to reflecting on and taking in and applying to our hearts and lives the truths revealed to us in the Law and the Prophets. In other words, what we know of God, His character and His will through the Law and the Prophets is not intended simply to be instruction and then done. It's not academic. It's supposed to be lived. There's supposed to be a practical manifestation in our lives individually and as a people about what it means to live in light of God's will revealed in the Law and the Prophets. And the Psalms act as the starting point for that reflection, where we can gain wisdom and reflect upon God's covenant, steadfast love. Now, I point that out because, in a sense, the 107th Psalm, which we've been looking at, operates as a miniature of the Psalter overall. And the verses that I'm about to read, verses 33 through 42, are a reflection on the reflections. So let's look at the text. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. Picking it up at verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. Because of the evil of its inhabitants, he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Do you see what's going on in this portion of the psalm? Up to this point, we've seen four vignettes, four sections that deal with different aspects of life as we encounter it. The first, describing us when we're lost and we have no sense of meaning or purpose. It's a frustrating existence, hollow. And we're told there that when we come up against our wandering and our sense of emptiness, we cry out and God hears from heaven and he delivers us. And then the second and third sections deal specifically with the consequences of rebelling against God, his character, and his will. In the first instance, simply rejecting his law and disobeying it willfully, ending up as rebels who are then imprisoned for our actions. There is a just consequences to our choices. But even in those circumstances, we cry out from prison, and he hears, and he delivers, he forgives. And if it manifests as foolishness in rejecting wisdom and making choices that are self-destructive, resulting in broken health, God still hears when we cry out and delivers us. Even if it includes healing, even if it doesn't include healing, where we recognize that God's grace is real, he doesn't hold our foolishness against us, and even under dire circumstances can grant us insight and needful wisdom to be able to begin to turn our lives around and be a testimony to others not to go down our path. In the fourth section, men go out in ships. The ordinary routine of commerce and business, of trade. And they see the effects of nature and the tremendous power of a storm at sea that threatens to inundate them. And we're mindful of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, who's sleeping in the back. Hello, we're drowning here. You better wake up. And Jesus calms the storm such that they now become more afraid of him than they were of the storm. In all these instances, we see God at work, and we can all testify to that to one degree or another, can't we? We've seen or experienced things in our lives where we have been brought to the place of crying out and found somehow God has answered us. But the psalmist now introduces a larger question. He pulls the camera back, as it were, and gives us a broad sweep of these events. And it's almost as if to say he's answering the question, why? Why any of these events? Why any of the turmoil that we see and experience in life? You ever ask that? You ever go through something in your life individually that causes you to step back and say, what is the point? The psalmist hears that. Maybe he's asking it himself. He pulls back and he offers this perspective. In theological terms, we are being introduced to the doctrine of providence. It's a very sticky doctrine. It brings us right up to the brink of the transcendent question about the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Theologians and people in general will speak glibly at times about our free will. And I understand the phrase. You're not shackled when you make a choice. You're not a robot. It's not program in, program out. But I really do think it's a bit of a misnomer to talk about free will. Which one of us ever makes a decision that is absolutely independent of anything, anybody, or any other influence in our lives? Is there such a choice? I mean, in the normal experience of daily life, we know better. We may not like it. There's something in us that rebels against the notion that I am constrained by anything. We turn into a race of two-year-olds. I do it myself. But it's not free will in any sense. It is a will. I make a choice. I take responsibility. When I wake up, I do not get a message from God. Today, you will wear a tie. Today, you will wear jeans. I make a choice. Today, I'm going to wear a tie. Button down. Blue blazer, khakis, the Presbyterian uniform. I'm going to do my job as a pastor, dressed this way. And wouldn't you know, that's the day I get a call that I need to meet a family at the hospital. They don't need to see me walking down the hall in jeans and a t-shirt. Another day, I may wake up and say, I'm wearing jeans and a t-shirt. And my mother's voice is in the back of my head saying, you are not going to wear jeans. Yes, I am. I do it myself. And I meet somebody that day who doesn't need someone in uniform. They need someone human. They need someone they can relate to. And I need to be there in that way. Did I know they needed that day? I mean, it seems silly and superficial, but how we dress can make a difference in how we relate to one another. It does seem silly, doesn't it? It seems rather superficial. Until it isn't. Until it makes a difference about how we receive and interact and care for one another. I make a choice that morning. God oversees it. He made a choice too. To use my decision to weave it into His. And He is sovereign, and He knows our needs before we do. Providence is that doctrine that in a very untechnical way we can define as it is in the sermon title. He's big. I'm small. That can feel threatening. That can feel intimidating. I don't want to feel small. Anybody want to feel small? And I don't mean in a physical sense. Some of us have to get step stools to get into our kitchen cabinets. Yes, my wife, sorry. That's not what it, huh? Say what? Yeah, that's right. Who needs a step stool? Thank you, son. What are you going to do when he goes? I mean, you better start planting some step stools in the house. It's that sense of being small in stature and dignity that we fear. Being limited. Being inefficient or inadequate. Being unable to accomplish what we set out to accomplish. Particularly for us as Americans, that is a really bad thing, not to be sufficient. Other cultures take a little more sanguine view of things. They recognize that there are such things as fate. And in fact, the doctrine that we call providence, others in the world recognize, at least somewhat, in a distorted way, and it ends up being called things like karma. You know, what goes around comes around. If I do bad things are going to come back at me. If I do good things are going to come back at me. But the problem with that view is it's a very mechanical understanding of morality. Providence is not a mechanical view of morality. On the contrary, when we talk about God's, think, and just for a second, think about what's in the word, providence. The very term indicates that this is a very deeply, passionately personal issue with God. He takes an active, personal interest in the affairs of this world. He's not dropping a coin in a slot and pulling the lever and out comes karma. God is at work in your life and mine. in ways we cannot always understand. And that's where faith comes in. In his providence, do we trust him? In his providence, do we believe he is wise in his transcendent view of life and his aims and purposes? And that's a second aspect of providence. There is woven into it a sense of justice. Look at the section that we read. Both in terms of the natural order and in terms of human order. God is active to promote, at least in a large sense, justice. If there are those flourishing places in life that are then turned into a tool for oppression, where the abundance is made something as a function of greed, what does he do? What does the psalmist say? He turns it into a desert. Vice versa. If he sees the hungry and the oppressed starving, what does he do? He blesses them so that where they live flourishes and they can grow and they can prosper. And when in the course of human interaction, as we order our societies and our cultures, where those people who are set to guide and govern turn it into a vehicle of oppression, he brings them down. Did you read the Magnificat with me? Did you follow what Mary, little Virgin Mary, dressed in blue, such a nice girl. I would not want to mess with her in a dark alley. She'll take me out. Thank you, God, that you have raised up the oppressed and sent the rich empty away. You bring princes down. That was her praise. And it reflects the reflection on God's law and prophets, his character and his will. God is just. It's not a question of tempting fate. It's a question of honoring God or not. And he knows the difference in our hearts. So what do we do with that? I think it is important to note that when we look at issues of justice, there are moments when it is appropriate to be angry. I mean, which one of you driving down the road when you get passed by somebody that is a blur, do not quietly rejoice when you go over the rise and there's a cop, the lights flashing and that jerk is on the side of the road, caught? Or which one of you doesn't secretly pray, let there be a cop on the other side of that hill? But what happens when there isn't? What happens when there's no policeman catching the guy who's a threat? And he's a dot and he's gone. God is still God. And I can trust a God who is just to deal with the people who would use and abuse their privileges in this life. Now, speeding. There are far more serious examples than that of human cruelty and degradation. And it is right that we look at human cruelty and degradation. And if we have any sense of the character of God and his will, we should, at some level, be angry about it. But what happens when we can't do anything? we know a God who can. And though he turns the wheels slowly, his actions are inevitable. He will work justice for this world. He will take it personally. He will make it right. That is both his promise and his warning. We need to come to terms with that. For our own sake, we need to come to terms with the places in time when we cannot control it. Also, we need to be careful that we don't turn our causes into God's justice. We have a tendency sometimes, wouldn't you agree, to say, I think that is unjust. Therefore, God, I want you to bless my efforts to achieve that just outcome. Do we remember Joshua standing out looking over Jericho before they are to go down and take it? The end of chapter 5. Go back and read it. And he's standing there, and somebody approaches him, and he says, are you for us or for our enemy? Do you remember the answer? No. I'm sorry. Okay, let's try this again. That was not the optional answer. I gave you your options. You're for us or for them. Which is it? No. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. To which Joshua says nothing, face down on the ground in worship and submission. Joshua, it would seem, asked the wrong question. It is never, is God on our side or our enemies? It is always, are we on God's side or are we his enemy? Think about that. That's not the end. It's a pause linking to the end. We need to be mindful. So implicit in these things, those are the explicit concerns, where we see issues of control and justice and God's personal involvement in these things. But there is another implicit aspect to this, and this issue of justice, that is woven throughout any consideration of God's providence. Implicit is what happens not when we're looking over the hill to see if the police will be there, but when we're looking on the hill and see the cross that is there. Do I see God's providential justice at work, where he, in that moment, is pouring out his just judgment on someone who takes my place? The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. There must come in every single one of our lives at least one moment when, standing before the cross, we are silent. Because we put him there. Look, we have to reckon with the reality of our guilt. It's not to beat you up, it's just a fact. We can't escape it. We can't dumb it down. We can't define it out of existence. It's real. So when I stand before the cross, I need to see the hand of God's providence at work saying, I will provide for you when you cry out. When you cry out, whether under desperate, despondent circumstances, or in circumstances that are the result of your own silly, sinful choices, I will hear you when you cry out. Will you hear my son when he does? My God, why have you forsaken me? Will we hear that? And see that he was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. If, when, my heart is broken by the reality of my sin, and I cry out, I also hear him cry out, it is finished. And then I can see and be glad, because he has provided for my forgiveness, for my life, for my hope. He has shown me that in the providence of his Father, I have someone personally involved in every single of my circumstances, from my heart to my desires to my thoughts to my words to my deeds. In every aspect of my life, he is involved, and his justice is fulfilled. And when I cry out, he hears me and he forgives me, and he says, I love you. It's why I sent my son. It's why he went. He loves you too. It's why my spirit is in you. From all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us. Please understand, that is not a Presbyterian text. That is scripture. That is God speaking good news to your heart and mine out of his great love for us in Christ. Do you believe him? Do you see his righteousness for you? And is that your hope? He's big. We're small. And it's really okay. Because he's good. You think about that. Let's sing.